Father, once again, as we come before your throne of grace this evening, Father, first of all, we thank you that you have saved us and cleansed us from all of our sins, and that, Father, we did not continue to justify our sins or excuse our sins, but we, by the miracle and the power of your Holy Spirit, we were brought to a place of repentance that we could ask for forgiveness. For, Father, we know that repentance in and of itself is a gift from you, that you cause and that you create in our hearts by convicting us of your righteousness, of judgment that's coming in our own sin. So, Father, as we study this word, we pray that you would protect us from the pounding of judgment of unrepentant people. But yet, on the other hand, we could see your marvelous mercy that endures forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as you know, if you've been here, we've been in Jeremiah a few weeks now, two or three, maybe even four. And we kind of titled the book of Jeremiah, The Fall of the Nation, Part 2. That in the days of Jeremiah, it was the fall of Judah. But as we read the word, we almost see it portraying the fall of the United States and the spiritual conditions that were going on in the days of Jeremiah in the nation of Israel, Judah. Are very much going on in our nation today. And what's very important for us to understand so that we learn from the lessons of history is that God raised up Israel to be a God-governed nation. He gave them his word, and he was a light to that nation, and they were to be a people governed by God, a theocracy. And the United States was developed by God inspiring people to seek religious freedom, that they could exercise their freedoms to worship the Lord. And they came to this land for that very purpose. And the Christian foundation of this nation was used by God for many, many years to be a light to the world. We were one of the greatest missionaries, one of the greatest benevolent, one of the greatest powers, not because of military, and not because of wisdom, but because our relationship nationally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we walk away from that, and whether we as individuals have done that or not, our nation virtually has abandoned God. And when you abandon God, and we haven't totally, but we virtually have, then when you abandon God, you find that God allows the nation to fall. And we are in very close jeopardy of seeing that very thing happen in our nation today. Matter of fact, you're gonna find, and to not be too political, but you're gonna find that the results of the up and coming election is going to be a thermometer for the spiritual health of this nation. Okay, so it is that serious. That if you could go back to the days of Jeremiah and wear robes and turbans and be an agrarian kind of an agricultural kind of society, you would see that they were voting for the rise or the fall of their nation by the kind of walk and the kind of leadership they desired. And so here we are today, the same thing. And I'm very much concerned, not afraid, but concerned that our nation is crying out that we could be a nation free to do evil and not a nation free to do righteous things. And so we'll see. But I do honestly believe that the results of the election is going to be a big thermometer for us to say we've had it or God has given us a reprieve. And then 2 years from now, if the Lord tarries, we'll know if that lesson that's going on now really took firm hold by what happens in 2 years from now, whether this nation will rise or it'll really have fallen. Okay, so with that in the background, we want to, you know, jump into Jeremiah. And if you're bored with that correlation, please don't be, because the New Testament says that the Old Testament is written for our example and for our learning. So we want to learn from the past that we don't repeat those devastating lessons, that we can learn from it and avoid them and divert the terrible consequences that came upon the nation of Israel. Chosen of God, the light to the world, and yet forsaking God. Okay, chapter 5. Now remember, Jeremiah is a young man, young adult. God had told him that he would be tearing down the nation, that the nation might be built up. And here God is trying to clarify in the life of Jeremiah just really the condition of the nation. Now, to some, Jeremiah was a traitor. He was treasonous because he later starts teaching about capitulating to the Babylonian Empire and that God would preserve Israel in Babylon as they learned the lesson from their disobedience. And the kings and the leaders, the prophets, the priests were corrupt, and they considered him to be a treasonous kind of a traitor, very much a traitor, and yet he was speaking the voice of God, and he was speaking the heart of God, and perhaps one of that nation's greatest patriots, because he was not protecting his own life. He actually constantly put his own life in jeopardy because he loved the nation and he loved his Lord. And so he served very, very faithfully in spite of being thrown in dungeons filled with mud, sinking down in the mire. They fed him water and the bread of affliction, and yet he didn't forsake his call. He was a real patriot. And I believe that even in our world today, there's a lot of people saying those Christian fundamentalists and those extreme rightists and pointing the finger at people who want to be a God-governed people, that they might think that we have no business in the state and no business in making rules and regulations, but it's not true. The greatest kind of patriot you could be today is to live a life personally that would be a light and the salt, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to preserve this nation from its moral degradation. And that is the greatest patriot you could be, is to live a life righteous. Because righteous, see, why do I say that? Because the Bible tells us that. Not just Jack's opinion and that's a non-liberal approach. No, the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. So to live righteously would exalt our nation. But sin is a reproach to any people, and to live in sin is to bring reproach upon us. So here God is speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is then prophetically speaking, saying, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See and know, and seek in her open places. So run through the streets, seek out, find out, get to know, seek her in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. So you see, when I speak about this preserving, God is looking for anyone or anything that would cause Judah not to be worthy of judgment. So seek it out. Go into the streets. Go into her open places. See if you can find a man. See if you can find anyone that is going to do righteous, executes judgment, does the right thing, has moral standards, who seeks the truth. And I will pardon her. So the reality, God here is saying, if you can find one, I'll pardon. Now, do you remember that this is very typical of God? Wasn't it during the days of Noah that for 110 years before the judgment that came in those days, Noah preached salvation, that if you would get into this boat, you'll be saved, but if not, you'll be judged? For 110 years, God was seeking people who would follow him and be saved from judgment. And how many people out of the world of that day were saved? Believed God. Eight people. Eight people. The rest perished in disobedient unbelief. But God spent 110 years letting people know that it was going to rain and judgment was coming. And then think of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God sent the angels down because the stench of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has reached to the nostrils of God in heaven, and sent the angels down. And then Abraham began to bargain. God had revealed that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, well, what if there's 50 righteous? And God said, well, I wouldn't destroy the 50 to judge the ungodly. And then you know Abraham, as he was very fervent, he said, well, how about 40 and how about 30 and how about 20? And it went on and on and on. Just saying, God, you're the righteous God of the earth. Would you judge and destroy 10 righteous? And the angels went into that city, and how many righteous? And God took them out. 3. 4 at first, Lot's wife looked back, and it came to pass what he predicted. Don't look back. She did. She turned to a pillar of salt, and the 3 escaped, and judgment came. So I say all that because habitually, all through history, before judgment comes, God always seeks to call out people to His mercy. And so when they come out, then judgment comes. And what is going on in our history today that is the call of God? Doesn't the Bible declare everywhere that whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? That if you call on the name of the Lord, God would not cast you away? And is not the rapture of the church that very same thing, where God would take the righteous out before judgment would come? Well, what is the rapture of the church? It is an event that will happen at the speed of 1/40,000th of a second. How do you get that, Jack? It says in a twinkling of an eye, and that's how fast that is. That in 1/40,000th of a second, you would be here, and in that twinkle, not a blink, but a twinkle, you'd be in heaven. And then judgment begins on the earth. Because God will not suffer the righteous to be judged with the ungodly. He knows how to deliver them from the wrath to come. And the method of deliverance in Noah's days was the ark. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah were the angels leading them out. And today it'll be the rapture of the church. Now, when can the rapture happen? At any moment. There is nothing prophetic that is holding back the event of the rapture. There's tons of things holding back the physical, literal second coming of Jesus Christ. But nothing is holding back the rapture except just God's timing. And only He knows when He says, take them. And the trumpet's blown, the shout is given, and we are called up to be with the Lord in the air and to be with Him forever. But that is God's method of calling people out before He judges the earth. Now again, just imagine. This is not Steven Spielberg movies. These are not cartoons. This is really going to happen. As sure as Jesus came to the earth and died for our sins, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be in heaven. You talk about minds blown. So maybe I would like to share, don't think you can get ready for the rapture. You either have Christ and are walking in Him. There is no time to prepare. It's not going to be like the rain started and the flood came. It's not going to be like the angels came and searched out the city. It's not going to be here like God says, go out and find even one and I'll deliver. It's going to be God's call and it'll be too late. So my recommendation, if you're not saved, then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And repent of your sin, that you might be saved. And again, people get rowdy and don't like this. Well, what do you mean repent? I haven't done anything wrong. That's the same mistake Judah's making right here in this book. We didn't do anything wrong. But the denial of guilt didn't save them. Remember that. Denying guilt won't save you. Confessing your guilt, Jesus will save you. That's a big difference. So we've gotten a long ways here. Matter of fact, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Now, if we look at Ezekiel, any part of Ezekiel, where is Ezekiel when he wrote his book? He's in Babylon, isn't he? After the judgment of Judah, right? So judgment came, and he's in captivity, writing back to the people who still haven't come out of Judah, because we know the Babylonians attacked and besieged Judah three different times before it was totally done. Ezekiel went probably at the first time. So he's in Babylon, having been judged and yet preserved in Babylon, writing back to the people who have not been judged, warning them on how their attitude should be. Chapter 22, verse 30. And here God is speaking through Ezekiel, just as much as he was Jeremiah, and said, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on the behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Isn't that interesting? In Jeremiah, God's saying, send someone out and search out for one person that I might have mercy. Now, Ezekiel's writing from Babylon saying, God sent them out and found no one, so mercy didn't come. Now, in, I believe it's 2 Chronicles, and I'll probably get this one wrong, I should have. In 2 Chronicles, there's that famous one, 16:9. It says here, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." And so God is still seeking someone who will build the wall, someone who would stand in the gap for the people and for the land. And guess what, people? We are those people God is looking for. We are the Christian. See? You remember Jesus saying to the disciples, pray the Lord of harvest that he would send forth laborers into the field. And when he got done saying that, he turned right around and sent them into the field. Who is God's patriot? Who are the patriots of God today? Who will build a hedge around the United States that righteousness might exalt this nation? Who will stand in the gap? Who will be a light? Who will be that preserving salt? Well, the answer is God is looking for us to use us for that very thing. Okay? So the whole concept is God is always looking for someone to raise up to preserve the people and to show his mercy through. And yet, let's go back to Jeremiah. And yet, the message of these people, you and I, who are called by God to stand in the gap, is the same message whether you want to look at Jesus or Noah or the angels of Sodom or John the Baptist. It is this: repent of your sins, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, now you're going to go to work and people have had this nice big partying weekend. Yeah, they started last Friday. You couldn't get anything done last Friday because everyone had their costumes on and were boogieing at work, getting ready to get drunk. The biggest, most consumed alcohol season of the year started this weekend. See, and you're going to go back to work on a day. You do work tomorrow, right? Go back on a day that the most people in the United States just gutter crawling, drunk, tanked out kind of mentality. And why are you there? To stand in the gap and to tell them about Jesus and to be a light and to be a salt. And they may throw you into a dungeon and they may reject you and want to kill you and put you on a cross. But because you love God and because he's loving them through you, you need to stand in the gap. So run to and fro, seek it out, find someone, anyone, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. Now, you know that Jeremiah has already, by the power of God, indicted the people, okay? That these people were being religious with their lips, okay? They were even going to church. Turn back with me to chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with a whole heart, but in pretense." See? It was a lip service. They were only feigning or pretending to be these right people with God. And they were going to temple. Matter of fact, chapter 7 in the book of Jeremiah begins his temple discourse where he rebukes the people as they go to church. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a prophet of God standing in front of any church? This one, Costa Mesa, Harvest, and rebuking the people for going to church? You wouldn't be very well received, would you? And why were they being rebuked? Because they were pretending. They were saying, but I went to temple, I went to church, and then lived like the devil. But they felt like just the fact that they were going to church made them right with God, and so it justified the fact that they could live like the devil all week, but go to church on Sunday, go to temple on Saturday, okay? And it would be okay. And so they were then saying, oh, you know, like we hear today, oh, praise the Lord. And I say that carefully, not to use it in a vain manner. But they were given lip service. They had all of the Jesus bumper stickers and the Jesus paraphernalia and all the right sayings and cliches, but living like the devil. And then saying, what have we done? We're going to church. See, we talk about Jesus and living like the devil, and that is so deceptive. See, they were resting on the fact that God had rescued them all the time. Yep, God will be merciful. But they forgot that the mercy always came as a result of repentance. And they weren't repenting. They were excusing their sin. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, oh, praise the Lord. And then living like the devil. And be careful in that too. See, there's a lot of practical stuff here. It was not even so much that they were doing it physically, living like the devil, but they were even more aggressively living like the devil in their mind. See, and that is very deceptive because people say, well, I didn't really do it. But you were thinking it and living in your thoughts, hiding the true heart condition by living wickedness only in a mental capacity, filled with lust, filled with envy, filled with covetousness, but all in the mind. See, where you say, God can't see, and no one else certainly can see. And if someone would dare rebuke you and say, you got to quit this stuff, you'd say, don't judge me, brother. You don't know my heart. But see, God knows the heart, and God knows the mind. And it'll kill you. Peter says, abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against your soul. It is a war for your soul. And if you play that in the mental ground of your mind, whatsoever a person sows, that shall they reap. And here's Judah. But just like us, Judah has given us an example that proves we're like them at times, and yet proves to us what is the result of sowing to the flesh. You're going to reap corruption. And so they were saying, oh, as the Lord lives, the Lord lives. But it was a false statement. It was hypocritical. It was spoken in a way to hide the truth about themselves. It was a guise. It was lip service. Verse 3, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. They had become very resilient in their affliction. See, I knew a man one time that had a couple of kids, both boys, children, and they had learned in this discipline in this family, they had learned that their dad really didn't mean what he said until he got out the barber's razor strap. You know, those old things that used to hang on the barber's chair, about 3 inches wide, about quarter of an inch thick, and about 2.5-3 foot long. And so this person would say to his kids, you know, now behave, now stop that, I warned you. And they just shine him on, get worse, because they knew the old man didn't mean a thing and wasn't going to do a thing until they heard that leather whistling in the wind as he would come slinging it. And then they would become angelic. And he wouldn't follow through. So they'd say, only when he does that is he really going to get us. But if we pretend to be good, no whooping. And they had become monsters in their behavior because of their training. And so Judah, though it was afflicted, was not grieved. They had misunderstood the mercy of God as tolerance and acceptance. And it wasn't. It was patient, loving kindness waiting for them to change, but they weren't grieved by their sin. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than the rock. They have refused to return. Therefore, I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Sound familiar? Where's that scripture? Psalm 2. The heathen, why do the heathen rage, saying, let us break the bonds and break his cords? The Gentiles raging, saying, we don't want God to govern us, as the heathen rage against the king, the Messiah of Israel. Where else did you hear this? Didn't it happen on the day that the Jewish leadership had stirred the crowds to say, away with such a man, we would not have him rule over us, speaking of the rejection of Christ and his crucifixion, and let his blood be upon us and our children's children? We don't want this man to rule over us. And what is our state doing, not state, country doing now? We don't want to be a people governed by biblical, moral, ethical principles. We want to rule ourselves. Away with Christianity. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them, and a wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leper will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. This literally happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the 10-tribe area, Samaria, when Assyria conquered Israel, and Israel deported most of the people into the Assyrian Empire, and then shipped people from the Assyrian Empire that had been conquered and imported them to the northern area of Israel. Because they didn't know the ways of Jehovah, actually the lions and the lepers and the beasts of the field grew and multiplied and began to rip the people to shreds, as there was more animal than people. And so the Assyrians heard of this and had to send some of the Jewish people back to teach them the ways of Jehovah, because Jehovah was using these animals to destroy the population. It literally happened. Now, if you want an allegory, you'll find that these are also the lion of Babylon, if you will, the bear of the desert, if you will, the leper, which was Alexander the Great. And you can find an allegory in here, perhaps, how that God has used the Gentile nations to judge Israel because Israel has not repented. And that is going on even today. Okay. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods, when I had fed them to the full. So, you know. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot's house. They're just like an army going into the harlot's house. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up to her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. There's that remnant. For they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, saith the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, is it not he? Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see the sword or the famine, and the prophet be sword of the famine, period. See, again, here's a hint to their mentality, see. And I want to remind us that, and I have here my little note, is Judah was saying, basically right there, Evil won't come upon us. We won't see the sword. We won't see the famine. And you know what they were thinking? Is they were thinking, though Babylon was coming to judge them, and God had said that, they were thinking that God would save them in the nick of time, like earlier in the history when the Assyrians had come to Jerusalem. Remember that? Under Sennacherib the king, they had come down to the very walls of Jerusalem, and the Assyrian army had camped around Jerusalem. And Sennacherib had sent 3 ambassadors to Jerusalem to mock King Hezekiah and to threaten King Hezekiah, and finally blaspheme the God of heaven, Jehovah, in his arrogance. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, prophesied and said, they'll not shoot one arrow against the city of Jerusalem. And that night, an angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrians and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians of that invading army. And they went away defeated, and Sennacherib was assassinated by his 2 sons. And they were thinking, well, he saved us before. He'll save us this time. We don't have to change. See? And the devastating lesson that we need to learn is, why did God save them? Because Hezekiah prayed and repented and sought God. And God said, because you have prayed and because you have sought me, not an arrow will come against the city. Why is God looking for one person to stand in the gap to save them? But Ezekiel said, I sought but didn't find. Which, let me be repetitive, God's looking for anyone to intercede for this nation and to speak the truth about judgment that's coming. And your sermon should be, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because without repentance, though we think God will save us, destruction's coming. In verse 13 it says, and the prophets become wind, for the word of the Lord is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. They spoke, but it was nothing but empty breath, because God hadn't filled their breath with his word. Verse 14, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, now God is speaking to Jeremiah, because you speak this word to them, if you will, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. Okay. Now, God is a consuming fire. And God's fire does one of 2 things. It either refines or it consumes. It either purifies or it judges. And the Bible does declare, who can abide in him, the consuming fire? And so the idea here is, Jeremiah's words, filled by God, are like fire to people who are like wood. But why are they like wood? Because they won't heed and they'll be consumed. Now, if they would have repented, it would have been like silver. And we're going to deal with that next chapter. Silver, and the fire would have only burnt off the dross and purified the metal. So God is always constantly either burning off the dross, refining us, or eventually he's consuming the wood. Okay. Verse 15, behold, I will bring a nation, this is Babylon, against you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now he's speaking to Judah, but he says, O house of Israel. Why? To wake them up. What happened to Israel? They were judged by the Assyrians. If you don't wake up, Babylon's going to judge you, O house of Israel. See, it's kind of a smack in the face to wake them up. Okay. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation. And I mistakenly commented when I got confused one night teaching that I said, well, you know, Babylon wasn't really old. It was new and it had just come up. And that was a mistake. Babylon has been around since the Tower of Babel. The first dictator of the world was from Babylon. Nimrod was his name. And so it was a very ancient entity. Under Nebuchadnezzar, it was newly reinstated as the governing empire of the world. And that's, I got twisted in my tongue and thoughts and confused the two things. So Babylon as an entity has been from ancient days, Genesis chapter 10, 11, 12 in there. But as a nation beginning to be the dominant Gentile world power, it was fresh. Freshly had come up and conquered Assyria and was now the world empire power, basically under Nebuchadnezzar. So that's the one to straighten that out. And you weren't there maybe, so you didn't know. Okay, or you went, false teaching, but whatever. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know. Nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. So again, the quiver holds the arrow. The arrows are shot and cause destruction. So it's like death. Okay. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities, in which you trust with the sword. So you're trusting in all the fortified cities to protect you, and they're just going to consume them. Verse 18, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. God always saves a remnant. Now, ask this question, why? Well, the answer is this. Had Jesus been born yet? And if God had utterly destroyed his people, could Jesus come to be the Savior? No. So God always had to keep a remnant alive so that the Lion of the tribe of Judah should be born of the Virgin and be the Redeemer of the world. Now you could ask, or you could say, oh, no wonder the devil has always tried to pollute man to get God to judge man so thoroughly that God would just annihilate everybody. Why? So that Jesus couldn't come and redeem the people. So then you go, oh, I catch the motivation at the flood. The devil had the world just wiped out in their wickedness so that God would just clean the whole thing off. But he sought out anyone and got eight. So you find the messianic promises going down through the sons of Noah. And then during the days of Egypt, there was a decree to kill all the male children. Why? Because if you kill all the males, you kill off the nation. But Moses' mom and dad said, and put him in a basket in the Nile, and he was saved and became the Redeemer of Israel. And on all down through the line, even in history, like during the Holocaust, was still a satanic attempt to destroy. Now you say, but Jesus had already come. The devil doesn't understand all that God is doing. And Jesus is coming again. And the devil is still trying to destroy the nation of Israel, thinking he can thwart the second coming of Jesus Christ, who he comes to deliver the nation of Israel and the repentant people. And so why do you think there's a resurgence of anti-Semitism? Because the devil is still trying to annihilate the Jews to thwart the plan of God by hindering or not allowing the Messiah to come again. So God always saves a remnant so that his promises can be fulfilled through Israel. Okay? Just thought I'd kind of throw that stuff in there. Okay, nevertheless, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, Jeremiah, you shall answer them, say, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Because you have forsaken Jehovah, you're going to serve the gods in Babylon as judgment. Now, and here's one of those lessons I don't want to pass up. When you forsake the worship of God and start worshiping your car or something, okay, and it's the typical joke, you don't go to church because you want to wash your car, so you're serving your idol, you're serving your God, then God says, okay, fine, then let that God save you. And so when God backs up and lets you serve your car, and you get into trouble financially or legally or anything, you start calling out for God. God just kind of points you back to your car and say, there you are. Let it save you. Which is a lesson that it can't save you, which should cause us to go, oops, I have forsaken the only true and living God and served the works of my own hands. See? And be very careful that you don't think that this is true, even though it's kind of funny, because when people forsake God to own things, so you don't pray, you don't study, you go to college, you have 14 jobs to get all the money you want so you can have all the things you want, that's the God of covetousness. And your possessions won't save you. So there is a real application for us today from the Bible. Not to just look at Judah and say, oh, those stupid people, man, they served little gods of stone. We can serve our possessions. We can be possessed by our possessions. See? And so don't forsake the things of God. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added. Having things isn't wrong. Being possessed by your things becomes idolatry. See? And so be very careful that we don't fall in that way, because God says, hey, you served them, now you're going to serve them. Okay? Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, saith the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sands as the bounds of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass over? You ever thought about that? And I don't spend time there. But no matter how much the ocean is raging and eroding away the sands, they just don't dissipate. The water can't come over. There's always that boundary that God has set by a perpetual decree. Okay, the ocean's not going to come, you know, across those sands. So what is God saying when He brings that up? God has said, you know, I've set rules. There are spiritual laws. There are laws of nature. There are spiritual biblical laws. And you're breaking them. So you have eyes, but they don't function properly. You don't see. You have ears, but you don't hear. Because you've changed. You're not functioning properly. You're breaking the laws of God. Okay? And they've refused to see. Okay? And there is that idea that And some of the people who do this, there are people around the world that for whatever reason will hold their arm up forever until the point where they can't take it down. Or they'll bind an arm so they can't use it, and then when they unbind it, they can't use it. And so there's this reality to a body that when you do not use the body in its proper function for long enough, it doesn't function anymore for its intended purpose. And so God has said, I've given you eyes, but you've blinded yourself to me for so long you can't see me. And I've given you ears that you might hear my spirit speak to you, but you've closed your ears off for so long that even if you were to open them, you can't hear. Now, again, I want to be careful there, because if we repent, we can see again. Paul the Apostle was a blind spiritual man, wasn't he? He was thinking that he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. And when the Lord confronted him, the scales came off, and he could see truly life. And so there is always that hope of restoration. But without that repentance, we're seeing people that can't see, and we're hearing but can't hear. Okay? We've dysfunctioned ourselves. You understand that? Okay, so verse 23. But this people is a defiant and rebellious hearted people. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain both in the former and the latter in its seasons. He reserves us for the appointed weeks of harvest. Okay, so they have lost the fear of God. And again, being a little bit redundant, I think our nation has lost the fear of God. They're defiant. Our nation is defiant, and we're rebellious. We've hardened our heart, see? We've said we don't need God anymore. We have our technology. We have our education. We have our military. We have our wisdom. We don't need a God anymore. After all, he's just an invention of man, man's need. But we don't need him because we've evolved into godhood. So we're defiant and we're rebellious and we've lost the reverential fear of God. People could not do today what is getting done if there was any concept of the fear of God. And that's scary, isn't it? Because if you don't have that fear, you'll do anything. Okay. Verse 25, another heavy scripture, your iniquities have turned these things away. The blessings of the harvest. Now again, we go to a food store, we go to Lucky's, Alpha, Beta's, Ralph's, and we go buy groceries. But if you rise and fall on your crops like these people did, and your harvest is ruined, and the rains don't come, the fruit doesn't grow, the vineyards don't produce, you're thrashed. See? It would just be like all of a sudden every grocery store in the world closed up and said, sorry. And your refrigerator, they turn off your electricity and everything rots. You're without food. We're not very smart people. We're just very dependent people. Okay? How many of you could plant a garden real quick? I know a couple could. And I'd go over to their house. Okay? Biggest pumpkins that I ever heard of. But the thing is verse 25, your iniquities, your sins have turned these blessings, the rain, the harvest, these blessings away. And so there is the reality, is verse 25, and your sins have withheld good from you. See, the question comes, when did God love us? Well, before the foundations of the world. He has always loved us. Sinner, wicked, but loved us. See? We are the sinners, we are the wicked, but he loved us. He didn't love us when he saved us. He didn't love us when we were saved. He loved us before we were saved and after we're saved and while we're saved. But can we, even as Christians, put ourselves in the place where that love can't flow in the form of blessings? And the answer is yes. We can shut off the showers of heaven by our sins and our iniquities. And that's why Jude in verse 21, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. See? Keep yourself in the love of God. It doesn't say, keep God loving you. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in a place where God can pour out his blessings. Because God won't bless sin. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for a good father to teach you that if you live in sin, you get blessed? But on the other hand, our good and faithful Father, he just shuts the faucet off, the rain stops, the grocery stop, so that we'll go, ooh, and it's an educational lesson for us to get back under the fountain where the glory comes out. Get underneath the blessings of God and let him pour it out upon you. See? So keep yourself in the love of God. Why? How? Keep yourself out of sin because your sins have withheld good from you. Okay. Now, for many, verse 26, for among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds, so their house are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They're fat with sin, just greasy. Okay, yuck. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. See, they're just covetousness. They're grossly fat, greasy, sinful people. And the fat there, and I'm careful right here, see. Don't want to talk about fat too much, but it's the fat of gorging yourself with sin. Okay. Not pork chili verde burritos or other such things. It's talking about spiritual calories there. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. They have no concern for the orphans. See. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. See, homeless, the needy, the orphans, the fatherless, the needy, the homeless, they're not concerned. Shall I not punish them for these, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? And in verse 30, in King James it says, and a wonder, And the New King James uses astounding. I wonder at this. I'm astounded by this. I am horrified at this horrendous thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and the people love to have it so. Boy, doesn't that sound like today? See? Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 says that people won't give heed to sound doctrine, but will heap to them teachers having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want to hear everything's okay. You don't have to change. You don't have to repent. You don't have to get out of your sin. You can just live in sin, and God understands, and He wants us to be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. It's okay. God loves you. You shouldn't fight about doctrine. You shouldn't fight about the truth. Just everyone should be warm and happy and together. The prophets prophesy falsely. In the book of Revelation, you find God rebuking, Jesus rebuking one of the churches because there was this teaching of the stumbling of Balaam where you could teach that you could live in spiritual fornication and it would be okay. And it says the priests rule by their own power. And the people, they love it so. I am clothed, and I have need of nothing, the church proclaims. And Jesus said, but you don't know, you're naked, hungry, and desolate. They don't see. They don't hear. You see, the truth is the church in the last day will have a little power, but it'll be potent power. And that church with that little power will go through those doors that Jesus opens and stay in that open door until He closes it. But the rich, the wealthy, the prosperous church is a church run by the people. Run by the people. It's a Christless church because Christ has been rejected because the people don't want Him to tell them how to run their lives. They are Christian in rebellion. That's Laodicea, the rule of the people. The rule of the people. Okay? And the people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Well, we're not going to get a chapter in 4 minutes. A lot of stuff in this chapter, and please understand that when I bring out these applications, it's not because we're doing it. But we need to be careful that we don't do what Judah does and say, oh, we're not doing this. And I think that we need to examine ourselves, like Paul said, to first of all see if we be in the faith. And then to make our election and our calling sure. And then to really see if we are walking in honesty before God in our minds and our hearts, that we might walk before men in such a way that God would be glorified. And I think it's going to be more and more of a challenge day by day to be honest with ourselves before God, that we might be lights before men about our Redeemer. And so Judah, again, what did they do? They said, and they excused their sin and said everything will be okay. And they were wrong. We must repent and turn from our sin. And God will save the remnant. And then 1/40,000th of a second, He'll take us out of here. And then judgment will come. But until then, Jesus says, occupy until I come. And we should be light and we should be salt. Let's stand.